The book of Nahum, the first chapter. The book of Nahum and chapter 1. I know we turn to a portion of scripture which some people sometimes have difficulty finding. So if you know where Jonah is, then you'll find Micah, and then you'll find Nahum. So Nahum chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkosite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counsellor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn face, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. And our text is verse 7, Nahum chapter 1, and the verse number 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Let us bow together, please, for a word of prayer, and we'll look to our God for his help, for his blessing now as we come to the word. Our gracious God and Father, we earnestly pray that thou wilt meet with us as we consider this great text and what it says to our hearts. Lord, we ask thee to speak to our souls. Give us a word in season. O Lord, breathe on this congregation. Remove all that would be a hindrance and a distraction. And give us grace to hear and to receive thy word. Abide with us. And bless us now together in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. The two of the minor prophets are concerned with the city of Nineveh. I refer to Jonah and then to this man called Nahum. But while both men write concerning the city of Nineveh and its people, their prophecies are fundamentally different. About 100 years before Nahum ministered, Jonah had predicted the overthrow of Nineveh, the speedy destruction of Nineveh. But upon the immediate repentance of the inhabitants of that city at that time, the city was spared. It was delivered by God's grace, and there was a tremendous revival, a tremendous awakening at that particular time in that heathen and in that Gentile city. But soon after, we are shown in Scripture that the Ninevites returned to their evil ways and actually became worse than ever before. After that generation had passed who saw that great awakening, after the effects of that tremendous movement of God's Spirit had diminished, Nineveh again turned away from God and turned back to its sin, and as a consequence, Nahum's prophecy was brought in order to show their irreversible doom. Now, not much is known about this man Nahum as a person. He's called in the opening verse Nahum the Elkosite, which it is believed is a reference to the place where he was born, an obscure town in Galilee named Elkosh, but no more is known of him. With regard to being a prophet, it seems that he was raised up in order to minister to Hezekiah and to his people for their encouragement and for their support. You see, in Hezekiah's day, Nineveh was the capital, as it always had been for ages. It was the capital of the Assyrian kingdom. It was the center of power and of great wickedness in that empire of the Assyrians. The Assyrians had come against the northern kingdom of Israel, against the 10 tribes, that is. They had overrun them. They then turned their attention toward the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And under King Sennacherib, the Assyrians threatened the holy city Jerusalem and the whole land of Judah. And as a consequence, Nahum was moved by the Lord to deliver this great prophecy of the absolute destruction of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and therefore the destruction of the whole empire, in order to encourage Hezekiah and his people. Now, in that light, we have the explanation for the placement of this wonderful statement that is found here in verse 7 of Nahum chapter 1. You see, just about every word in this little prophecy is directly related to Nineveh's destruction. Indeed, about every word is directed against Nineveh. And therefore, in a sense, it's not easy to see how this book could have ever been written to encourage the people of God, Hezekiah and the Lord's people in those days. But right here in verse 7 of chapter 1, it is made abundantly clear that the goal of this prophecy was to encourage and comfort that godly man, that man Hezekiah, and the remnant of saints who stood with him. Now, the key note in this verse is the great truth of the goodness of the Lord. Notice how it begins. The Lord is good. Or as it can be read, because it's in capitals, the word Lord, Jehovah is good. This statement is like those other biblical statements that are essentially a revelation of the nature of God, such as God is light, God is love, or God is spirit. Here it says, the Lord, that is God, is good. Here's a revelation of something about the very nature of God. He's good. God, of course, is what we call essentially good. Because these words are a description of the perfection and the purity of the Lord's very character, of His being, of His nature. You see, the quality of goodness belongs to the nature of God. He can't be anything else but good. If you compare him with angels, that is the unfallen angels, they are good because they were created good. And they never fell, that section of the angels. They never fell from that estate wherein they were created. They are good, but only by virtue of creation. Men are good only because of divine grace. The Bible speaks of Joseph of Arimathea being a good man. It speaks of Barnabas likewise. He was a good man. And every child of God, as a result of grace, can be described as being good, because originally and universally the Bible tells us there is none good. Only God is good in nature. Angels are created good, and then men are made good by grace. What a marvelous revelation, therefore, it is to see here that God is good in his essential being. He's essentially good, but then he's unchangeably good. It says here the Lord is good, and the sense of the language is that never changes. He remains good always. The Lord is good. You see, the Lord himself is unchangeable. That's one of the great qualities and characteristics of Almighty God. He never changes. And that means that every feature of his being is the same. Every attribute of God, including his goodness, is unalterable, cannot change. Thank God, does not change. And taking his goodness, the Lord never diminishes in his goodness. But by the same token, the Lord never increases in his goodness, because he is perfectly good. And he therefore is represented here in that way in these wonderful words. He is essentially and unchangeably and perfectly good. He remains the same throughout the ages of time, from eternity to eternity. Thank God, he is good. Now that was the great encouragement that was brought to the Lord's people by this prophet Nahum. In the midst of all that he was commissioned to say with regard to Nineveh. Remember what I've said? This little prophecy is directed against Nineveh. It is a revelation of what God was going to do with the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire. And it was all going to happen in order to show God's goodness to his people. That's the wonderful meaning of this statement right here in the very opening chapter of this book. The encouragement is, therefore, that God's people are never to lose sight of this fundamental truth of the goodness of the Lord in the midst of all the circumstances in which the church finds herself. She is to remember that the Lord is good. It's absolutely certain. It's a truth that's given to encourage our hearts. And by means of this truth, we are to continue serving the Lord and standing for the Lord. That which is the very opposite of God, that which is the very antithesis of the goodness of God, is found everywhere in society. Wickedness, depravity, evil on every hand, putting pressure on God's people. The attempt is always there to make us bend and buckle and cease to resist the moral and spiritual impurity of the day. But we are to remember that the Lord is good. And that is designed, my friend, to stir our hearts, as it was designed to stir Hezekiah's heart and the hearts of God's people in those times. It's designed to stir our hearts and our souls in a time of great spiritual threat and moral danger. And let me remind you, we live in such a time. It would be remiss of me not to say, with reference to what happened this week, that God has given and done great things. But my dear friend, that's only the beginning of what we need. We need God to move mightily in the spiritual realm. That's the need of the hour. Because this is a day of great moral and spiritual wickedness, political wickedness too. And what we've got to remind ourselves of is what is said right here. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Let that be our watchword in these days. Let that grip our hearts. Let that control our thinking and our lives, and our whole witness for truth and for righteousness. Notice first of all the context in which this statement is made. And we will major in this to a great degree because it's so important to notice the actual setting or context in which we find these words. The Lord is good. And the context is that of the Lord's terrible dealings with the Ninevites in the form of His judgment upon them. The setting, therefore, of this statement that the Lord is good is that of the man of God, Nahum, arising and prophesying the overwhelming wrath that was about to fall on that evil empire. And especially would be focused on the capital itself, on Nineveh. He is now in the process of making this great statement that we find contained in this little book. And as he does so, he stands up and he says, "The Lord is good." And my friend, do you get the point? As we have seen, God is essentially, unchangeably, perfectly good in His character. Therefore, He must deal with evildoers. That's the context of this statement. See, if you don't see that, you'll never understand really why Nahum suddenly writes these words. He's talking the whole way down the previous verses about wrath and judgment and the awful anger of God and the indignation of God. And we're going to look at that a little more here. And then suddenly he says, "The Lord is good." And therefore the message is this. It's very clear that because the Lord is good, He deals with wicked men. Because of His own character, essentially good and all that I've described here in my opening remarks, because of all that, He must deal with sin and must deal with wickedness and must deal even in the political realm and bring down those who set themselves up against Him. You turn over with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Because I want you to remember, my friend, that sin and wickedness, no matter where it is found, is always directed against the goodness of God. Against His good nature, His good creation, and above all against His good law. Romans chapter 7 and the verse number 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." The law is holy, notice it. The commandment of God. It's holy, just, and good. That, my friend, is a description of the law against which men set themselves. Take the Ninevites. Take the Assyrians. They were a heathen people. They were a wicked race. And I know that God used them to chasten His own people, but it did not change the fact that they were themselves wicked and ungodly, and they were set against God. And now their time has come for the Lord simply to remove them. And the reason why He removed them is because He is good. And what the prophet Nahum is showing us here is simply this, that if the Lord did not judge the wicked, He would actually compromise His essential goodness. It is because He is good that He moves with justice against ungodly men. The teaching here, the thinking of Nahum here, is entirely the opposite to what is taught today and has been taught, of course, for many a generation. Many will teach, yes, God is good, therefore He will not judge anybody. That's the common interpretation that's placed upon the goodness of the Lord. In fact, the belief that some have, as they will say, in the goodness of God is actually contingent or based upon their denial of the wrath of God and their denial of everlasting punishment. And they will also say, in their opinion, that God is only good because He doesn't punish sin. My friend, that thinking and that teaching, of course, is the opposite of what we find right here in the book of Nahum, chapter 1. The Lord is good, that statement is made in this setting of the awful revelation of the anger of God and the wrath of God against this wicked empire, against those who were Ninevites especially. This is the setting of these words. And therefore, the unscriptural nature of the teaching that because God is good, He won't punish anybody, is revealed in that Nahum's declaration of God's goodness is found in this particular setting. In the setting of the awesome and the overwhelming pronouncement of God's wrath and God's justice against evil men. Now, in the context, we are therefore shown how God's goodness means that He must and He will deal with men. Since God is good, let's develop this a little more. Since God is good, His dealings with the wicked are inflexible. They will never change. They cannot be altered. Look with me at the opening words of verse 2 of this chapter. Because what we have here, as I say, the whole way down these verses, is really a build-up to this great statement, the Lord is good. So look with me at the opening words here in verse 2. God is jealous. God is jealous. That word also can be translated zealous. The first usage of the word that's translated here, jealous, or it could mean zealous as I say, is found in Exodus chapter 20 and in the verse dealing with the second commandment. Where you read in that verse, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So what Nahum says here, God is jealous, is really based upon the second commandment. You see, in the second commandment, the Lord forbids the worship and the service of idols. He gives, therefore, His reason in clear terms. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Israel were never to turn to idolatry or image worship simply because the Lord is a jealous God. Over in Exodus 34 and the verse 14, you'll find that this is one of the names of God, this word jealous. It says in that verse, thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Let us think about that. Let that sink into our hearts today. God is a jealous God. It's one of the names of God. He's jealous for His own glory. He's jealous for His own honor. Therefore, He must deal with the wicked. In fact, whenever you read through the Bible and look at all the places where this word jealous is used, you will discover that it's used repeatedly of God setting forth His abhorrence and His hatred of idolatry. He's jealous of the purity of His worship. He's jealous of the glory of His name. He's jealous for His own honor with regard to how He's worshipped, to how He's observed. Therefore, it certainly behoves us today to keep that in mind. God is jealous. Jealous for His own honor. He's the only legitimate object of worship. And therefore, as we think about the setting of these words and this great statement, we're beginning to understand what the Lord is saying here. The Assyrians were heathen and idolaters. They worshipped a whole multitude of gods. They had no time for the true God. They rejected light. They rejected truth. They had been given a great awakening. God had visited their city. He had revealed Himself to them. And then they turned away from it all. And now they're facing judgment. And the reason is the Lord is good. And the Lord, being essentially good, must deal with sin because He's jealous for His own name. He's jealous for His own glory. Notice how verse 2 proceeds to say this. The Lord revengeth. In fact, then you'll find the word vengeance used later on. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord revengeth. Why? Because He's jealous.
Here are some of the great prerogatives of God. He is a holy God. He's a good God. He's essentially good and righteous in himself. And therefore he's jealous for his own glory. And therefore he will deal with sin. Let me remind every unsaved person in this meeting that what we read right here has a bearing on your life personally. Because essentially all sin is idolatry. What is sin? Sin is idolizing what God has forbidden. Sin is going beyond what God has laid down. It's the transgression of his law and his own truth. And therefore, it's a violation that's committed against his own name and against his own holiness. My friend, the Lord is jealous. Therefore, never mind idolatry as such itself. Every sin is going to come under the judgment of God because of who God is. And since God is good, he therefore is jealous for his own honor. He revenges men. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. Look there in that second verse again and notice those words, the Lord revengeth and is furious. My dear friend, this is a presentation of God that men today would utterly abhor. They do not like to hear these kinds of truths presented about the God whom they say they serve and whom they profess to know. And yet here he is revealing himself. He's good. He's jealous, therefore. He's the one who revenges. He's furious. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. It says there, he reserveth his wrath for his enemies. Do you see the build up of terms here? The one who is good in his own nature must deal with sinful men. It is inevitable. Inflexibly, he must pour out his wrath upon men and upon the nations of the earth. The world, my friend, is going toward that great day when the Lord, who is jealous and who is full of wrath against men, is going to deal with men under his judgment. The world is headed toward that awful rendezvous, that awful appointment with the judgment of God. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. And of course, because he is slow to anger, men misinterpret his being and his dealings with them. He's slow to anger, therefore they assume nothing ever is going to happen. But look at what it says. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. My friend, the Lord works in his own time, in his own pace. He will eventually catch up with men. It cannot be in any shape or fashion avoided. It is inflexible. Simply because the Lord is good. Do you see what I'm saying here today? The Lord is good in himself, absolutely righteous. Therefore, he must deal with men. His dealings with the wicked are inflexible, but they're also irresistible. And in the setting again, you'll notice this point. Because the Lord is going to deal with the wicked, he will do so irresistibly. Note how the irresistible dealings of God with wicked men are set before us in these verses that we have read today. Look at the description of the irresistible movements of God in various realms, and it's all designed to show to us that therefore in his dealings with men, he is going to deal with them irresistibly. Notice there in verse 3 that reference is made to the heavens. It says at the end of verse 3, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. There you have the heavens. There you read of the natural regions of the air, where you see the evidence always of his power and his majesty. As he controls all these things, he has his way in the whirlwind, in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. And this being so,
This means that men cannot resist God. As He begins to move against them, they are going to fall. They are going to be brought down. The nations of the earth would do well to tremble as we consider these marvelous statements. Then look at verse 4. Here's another realm. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, drieth up all the rivers. There we read of God's power in that realm, the sea, the waters of the earth. Think for a moment of the Red Sea and the River Jordan. Did God not demonstrate His mighty power there? He divided the Red Sea. He also divided the River Jordan. In the first instance, He drowned all those who stood against Him. He brought to an end all those who raised themselves up against His people. He showed His power at the sea and at the River Jordan. He made a way by which His people were able to pass over and enter into the promised land. God shows His power in all these realms. And then, of course, in the earth itself, you read there in verse 4, the latter part of the verse, Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. There's a reference there to a variety of natural and physical phenomena, droughts and famine and earthquakes and scorching heat and all of these particular matters that come upon this earth. And God here is describing in every case that His power cannot be resisted. Now notice the application of all this in verse 6. It says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Oh, my dear friend, this is the God with whom you have to do. The God of irresistible power. He rules in the heavens. He rules in the seas. He rules on the land. There's not a realm where He is not sovereign. Where He is not almighty. And this is all put in here by name, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to bring home to the hearts of men that as God moves against sin and wickedness, it is both inflexible, it's certainly going to happen, and it is irresistible. It cannot be turned aside. And my friend, that's all because He is good. What is the Lord showing here? He's showing to His people. And we're going to go on to see here in a moment or two in our next point. But He's showing to His people here that they've got to recognize clearly and unmistakably that His being good means that He will deal with sin. And therefore we His people must never excuse sin. And we must never parley with sin. And with those who are evildoers. Because the God of heaven, being good, as we have seen today, is the one who is going to take dealings with men in His awful judgment. That is the context in which this statement is made, and how striking the context is. But then go on and look with me at the comfort that this statement brings to the people of God. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Now, you put yourself in Hezekiah's situation. When Sennacherib and his armies surrounded Jerusalem, you read about this in other passages in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings and Chronicles, Isaiah 38 as well. Read about it there in those great chapters where this Assyrian empire came against Hezekiah and his people, threatened to destroy them. And God only shows His servants that because He's good, He's going to judge those who come against them. And the Lord did that. Remember? One night, the angel of God went out, and 185,000 Assyrians fell dead under one stroke. And the whole empire crumbled, came to nothing. But my friend, the Lord also
showed here through Nahum that since he is good, he not only will deal with the enemy, he will be the stronghold of his people. He will do good to them. The Lord is good. Remember how the psalmist said this as well? The Lord is good, but he also added this, and does good. And here's the good that the Lord does for his people. He is the refuge of his people. Notice those words in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Now, it's always important to notice that whatever circumstances, whatever the situations may be in which God's people find themselves, the Lord is there for them. In other words, as they serve Him, as they follow Him, as they do His will, and they find themselves in a situation where they are facing insurmountable odds or situations that they can't deal with, they've got to keep in mind that the Lord is there. The day of trouble. Now, our lives are punctuated with many such days. If we think about the whole setting of this little prophecy, certainly the Church of Jesus Christ has always faced the day of trouble in the same sense as Hezekiah experienced. The day when the enemy rages and the foe comes against the work of God and it seems that we're going to be overwhelmed. What we've got to remember is that the Lord who is good is our stronghold in that day. He's our refuge. That means that the safety of God's people is guaranteed, because the word stronghold there is a word that speaks of a fortress that is impregnable, that cannot be overthrown. How many verses there are that bring that home to our hearts throughout the Scriptures of truth. The great truth that the Lord is our stronghold and therefore our safety is certainly guaranteed. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. And look with me there at the story of Elisha when the king of Syria sent his armies to take God's man. 2 Kings chapter 6. And look with me please at verse 13. And it says, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? It was a real situation. The city of Dothan is surrounded. Imagine this, the king of Syria sends a whole army just about to take one man. And that man, Elisha's servant, he sees the armies and he's filled with fear. But look at verse 16. And he, that is Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. My friend, that's always true. The problem is, we're just like that young servant. Our eyes are not open to see it. That is the eyes of our faith. We know, of course, that a miracle happened here. Look at verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Notice this, God's man may be surrounded by the enemy in a wider circumference, but inside that circle that was made by the enemy as they surrounded Dothan, inside that circle there was another circle. The heavenly hosts were right round Elisha. And as long as they were there, the armies of Syria were helpless. Is therefore the Lord not a refuge to his people, their stronghold? Is their safety therefore not guaranteed by the very fact that he is with them? He's a present help in trouble. The church, my friend, is safe and secure in the keeping of the Lord. The Lord is good. He will deal with the enemy, and he'll deal with the enemy in his own time fully. But in the meantime, he's a stronghold to his people.
You see, whenever this was said, the Lord is good, in the context, as I dealt with there earlier, the judgment of the Ninevites and the Assyrians, when this was first said, it had not yet happened. It's still future. It's just a pronouncement of what's going to happen to Assyria. And therefore, Hezekiah and his people have got to have refuge as they wait. And the refuge is that since the Lord is good and He will deal with the enemy, yet right now He's a stronghold to His people. You know, the great day of deliverance for the church of Jesus Christ is a day when the Savior comes. We know not when that day will be, but we know this. Between now and then, there will be many a dark day, many a day of trouble for the church of Christ on this earth. Many a day when it will seem that all is lost and all is gone. My dear friend, let us not think that in the euphoria of what we have seen happen over this past week, that a dark day will never come again. Because you can be certain that dark days and days of trouble will always be with the people of God as they stand for Christ, right through to the very end of time. But here's the point. In the dark day, as we await the final deliverance, the Lord is our stronghold. He is our refuge. Therefore, our safety is guaranteed. That enables the child of God to be at ease in his own soul. As we apply this right across our whole lives as God's people, then what we're seeing here is that in every realm of our spiritual experience, since the Lord is our stronghold, we will be kept, we will be preserved. My friend, get that home to your heart today. You're in a battle with sin. This is constantly our great and vile opponent, sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. We're surrounded with these enemies always. Never changes, never ceases. But every day, as you keep your eyes in Christ, the Lord will be your stronghold. And you will be able to be at ease in your own soul and draw comfort from that which the Lord is to you. The comfort of this statement, the Lord is good, therefore He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is the refuge of His people. But He's also the recognizer of His people. That's part of the comfort as well. It says He knoweth them that trust in Him. The Lord recognizes or knows those who are His. Notice the distinguishing mark that identifies Him. He knoweth them that trust in Him. Notice that. No unsaved person can take these words and apply them to the heart for comfort. Because you are not trusting in the Lord. Faith is the great distinguishing mark between the godly and the ungodly. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you're living therefore every day in a manner that displeases Him. But here's the comfort for the child of God. As you trust in the Lord knows you, recognizes you as one of those who are His. He knoweth them that trust in Him. How well does the Lord know His people? Well, He knows their names. Every one of them is known to Him. He knows their persons because every child of God is washed in the blood of the Lamb and covered with Christ's righteousness. He knows them because the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And His indwelling presence is the mark of the ownership of God. Those who are the Lord's are sealed with the Holy Spirit of truth. Right through to the very day of redemption. Therefore, the Lord knows those who are His and those who trust in Him. And that means He cannot forget them. He will not forget them. He will keep them. He will preserve them. And on that great day, He's going to own them publicly and unashamedly declare them to be His. The Lord is the refuge and the recognizer of His people. Even in the midst of all that is arrayed against them, and all that they experience, and all the opposition that comes upon them as they make their way through this world, here is the comfort of this great statement: the Lord is good. Dear child of God, you need to take this to heart today and focus on it and dwell on it and make it your watchword for your life and for your spiritual experience. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. You who do not know the Lord, you who are yet in your sin, lost, may you realize, my dear friend, that because the Lord is essentially good, He must deal with you in judgment. Therefore, today, get to the One who's the stronghold of the believer, and personally come to trust in Him as your Savior. And then on that great day of wrath, you will be spared, and you will be delivered, and will be given everlasting glory. May the Lord write His truth upon our hearts today for His name's sake and for His eternal praise. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we pray this day that Thou will take this word of Thine and write it on our hearts. We thank Thee that we serve the One who is good, and who therefore deals righteously both with the wicked and with his own. O Lord, how we thank Thee for everyone in this gathering who has been delivered from wrath to come, even through the work of Christ, and has found in Thee a stronghold in the day of trouble, and is known of Thee. O gracious Father, bless and encourage every such soul. Remember those who gather with us yet in their sin. May Thy Spirit deal with them, and may they be brought to the Savior today and be saved by sovereign grace. Hear and answer prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.